Well, Nathan and I often get a text asking, well, which one of you is preaching and what's the sermon going to be on so we can coordinate the songs? And that didn't happen this time, but I couldn't think of better songs to go along with what we're going to talk about. We're going to continue our series in Philippians, which you remember is a life that's worthy of the gospel. The whole book can be boiled down in a nutshell to verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul says, only just do this one thing. Now, this one thing is rather all-encompassing and completely makes a claim over the totality of our existence, but it is to live your life as a citizen that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of umbrella that covers everything that he develops throughout this book. So we should think the way that Christ thinks. We should have this attitude of humility like Christ does, and how we treat one another. That is all part of a life that is worthy of the gospel. But then something rather extraordinary happens when we get to chapter 3. People debate about verse 1. Does it really go with chapter 3, or is it really the conclusion to what has preceded? Because he certainly is talking about rejoicing again. And that is something that he had talked about a good bit in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy, rejoice with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And so just two verses just chock full of this idea of rejoicing, and then he gets to verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And so that seems to be picking up and continuing some of the same things that he has been talking about. And he also says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And so he's almost apologizing that he's going to be repeating himself, and yet, when you read what he goes on to talk about in chapter 3, it doesn't look like anything he has said in chapters 1 and 2 or what he's talking about now in chapter 3. So where's he saying the same things over again? Well, some say, well, maybe he just meant some of the things he had taught them in person when he was in Philippi, and now he's repeating that in writing. But no, I really do think he is talking about repeating some of the same things that he's already covered in chapters 1 and 2. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28, there in verse 27, only live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But then you notice in verse 28 he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And he says, this is a sign. This life of the gospel. And it symbolizes two things. It's a sign of destruction for the opponents. But it is a sign of salvation for you, and that comes from God. And so in other words, when you put into practice this life that's worthy of the gospel, and it is in fact what reality is all about, and that is what is good and right, you will be vindicated in that. And those who ridicule you and oppose you and who just mock the idea that a life that is worthy of the gospel is any kind of life at all, well, those are the opponents, and they will receive their destruction. And I don't think it's an accident that when we get to chapter 3 here, Paul, again, is returning to this negative side of things and focusing a little bit on these opponents. And if there's a life that's worthy of the gospel and things that are part of that life, like prayer and humility and being Christ-like, those things are worthy of the gospel. Well, there are also some things that are unworthy of the gospel, and you need to watch out for those. And those things will undermine the gospel. Those things will undermine a life worthy of the gospel. Those things will undermine prayer. They will undermine trust. They will undermine an attitude of humility. And so what is it he's going to do in this section is say, I'm going to repeat some of these same principles, but instead of just being more in the abstract, I want us to think about how these principles apply in specific situations, in the context of trouble, for example. It's fine to talk about rejoicing, But what about rejoicing in the face of persecution, rejoicing in the face of the troubles that confront us, rejoicing in dealing with various problem situations that come our way? And so I would break down this section of Philippians this way. We're going to try to cover the entire of chapter 3. And the first three verses we could characterize, watch whom you watch. You know, you need to be very careful who you're going to imitate, who you're going to use as your role model here. We talked a little about this in class. And the focus here is these are some bad people you do not want to imitate. But what's going to happen when we get to the end of the chapter, he is going to offer himself as, again, an example for them to follow, and again issue a warning about following these others that are not fit to follow. And so as you can see, that's kind of two sections that focus on the same thing. And I am going to suggest that chapter 3 is arranged in a chiastic pattern. So what he starts with is what he ends with as well. And the second thing that we run into in verses 4 through 6 is Paul talking about his past example, the kind of life that he lived, and the kind of things he could point to and take credit for and brag about. And of course, his point here is, don't pay any attention to that. That's the old Paul. But what is he going to do in verses 12 through 16? But hold himself up again as a different life, a different example that he's going to call upon them to imitate in verses 17 and following. And this life, and what he thinks is important and what he is pursuing and grasping for, is quite different than that list of things that he talks about in verses 4 through 6. And if we are right in constructing the chapter in this way, it means that the whole center point is found in verses 7 through 11, which is this radical change, this transformation that has happened with Paul. And it's really remarkable for a lot of things. There's some extraordinary things that Paul says, but there's one extraordinary thing that he does not mention. And that is, why did this change happen? He tells us about the change and how he views things differently now than he did before, and how important it is to him to know Christ compared to the other things he had known before. But why? Why did he make this change? Why did he choose to go such a radical direction in his life, as it all turns out? Well, as we've already noted, Paul wants to address the problems, and it does suggest that at least on some level there was a danger in the church at Philippi of being affected and influenced by some of these false teachers, these Judaizers, as they turn out to be when we look in verses 2 and 3. And so they were people, they weren't just Jews, they weren't just Jewish Christians, they were some kind of Jewish Christians that were teaching that you got to keep the law in order to be a good Christian. And they're adding some requirements to the gospel that are more appealing to their intellect and their traditions and the other things they want to boast in regard to the flesh. And so Paul uses this as an example of the kind of thing that's going to undermine the gospel. Because really it's taking the message of a crucified Christ, which is a message of self-denial and sacrifice and suffering and serving people, although they don't deserve it, and somehow transforming that message into, it's all about me and my pride, right? And it's the direct opposite of what he talked about in chapter 2 with the attitude of Christ. You know, think this that's in the mind of Christ. Think like Christ thinks. And Christ isn't this person who's strutting around saying, oh, look what I've done, look at me. It's the humility again of what I need, what I want, that's not important. I'm willing to sacrifice for the good of the other, to put them ahead of self, to consider their needs as more important than my own. And what Paul is warning us about is just the opposite situation. And so who are these people you need to watch out for? And he just kind of launches into it after warning us in verse 1 that, well, it may seem like I'm, you know, repeating myself here a little bit, and I'm not apologizing for that because, you know, it's important. But the very first thing he says in verse 2, beware of the dogs. We've all seen those signs. My dad was a letter carrier. He hated dogs. Because, I mean, there's a lot of nice dogs out there, but it just takes one mean, vicious, hateful, and the owner doesn't care, doesn't keep it tied up, and so on. But I get a feeling that's not what Paul's talking about. Beware of dog. No. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers, evil doers. And beware of the mutilation, or false circumcision, some versions may say. And it's this last, because anybody could be called a dog, anybody could be called a person who does bad things, but this mutilation, which is an intentional mockery of the word circumcision, and so this word to mutilate, to just cut something to pieces and destroy it, is that's what these people are practicing, not circumcision, just mutilation, right? And the reason he's doing this is to make a contrast, because he says to verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. And that's what brings up this obvious comparison between these Judaizing teachers who have taken the old law and made it into some kind of system for, you know, the Gentiles can become Christians and follow Jesus and find salvation, but they got to become Jews first. And if you stop and think about it, what are... If you had to make a list of things Jews are known for, right, that make them distinctly Jewish, right, what would they be? Do what? Circumcision's one. Keeping the law. And their diet, what they eat. And that's the three things that Paul talks about here. So the dogs are these unclean, filthy scavenger animals. That's how the Old Testament looks at them. And so they were commonly used by the Jews to talk about Gentiles, those filthy dogs that just eat anything. They'll eat pork, you know. And so beware of the dogs seems to be saying beware of these Jews who put such highfalutin pride in what they eat and what they don't eat. And then beware those who are evil workers, evil doers, which refers to the keeping of the law. Well, they think they're good keepers of the law, but in fact they're not keeping the law. And so they're in violation of the law. And then the circumcision, well, it's not even circumcision, it's just mutilation. And so Paul's taking these three distinctive things about the Jews and using rhetoric to turn it against them and say, don't listen to those people. Because we are the true circumcision. And what describes us as the true circumcision? Well, of course, even this is an Old Testament theme where the prophets would talk about, you know, circumcise your heart and not the flesh. That's not the important part here. But be circumcised in your heart. That's the true circumcision. And so Paul says, again, we're living in a time where things like whether you physically circumcise or not, that's a moot point. And for those who are insisting on imposing the law on the Gentiles, and they got to eat these food regulations, and they got to follow the practice of circumcision, well, they're just making a mockery of the gospel and destroying the gospel. But the true gospel is found with the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and there the word worship refers to offering up service to God, like Israel as a nation of priests serving the Lord in a priestly religious way, serving in the Spirit of God, and boast or glory in Christ Jesus. You don't put your boast in the flesh, you don't put your boast in self, but rather your boast is in Christ. Now, if you had asked your typical Judaizing teacher, are you boasting in yourself? Well, of course not. We're just boasting in God. We're trying to do what God told us to do. And he told us, don't eat that catfish. And, you know, you got to circumcise and you got to keep all these other regulations of the law. But like Paul's saying is, no, that's really boasting in your ability to keep the law. And that's where you're putting your confidence. And so in contrast to serving the Spirit and boasting in Christ, they're putting their confidence in the flesh. He says, don't do that. We do not do that. And if we're going to be the people of God, we cannot do that. And of course, that brings up a statement that Paul made a couple of times in his Corinthian letters. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, the last verse of that chapter, if anyone boasts, he must boast in the Lord. And he repeats that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17. And both of those times, he's quoting a passage from Jeremiah chapter 9. And what's fascinating about this is, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, Paul says, you know, not many of you were of noble birth, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich. And these same three categories are the same three things Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah chapter 9. And it's about people who put their confidence and boasting in themselves and their own ability, right? And so Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, a wise man must not boast of his wisdom. The mighty man must not boast of his might, and the rich man must not boast of his riches. But he who boasts must boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Now again, Paul's quotation is a shortened paraphrase of that, boast in the Lord. What does it mean to boast in the Lord? Well, it means to boast in knowing who the Lord is. What is his character? What is his true nature? God is the one who's all about loving kindness and justice and righteousness. He's not about riches and power and being of noble birth and things like that. And so don't brag on those things. Don't put your confidence in those things, but boast in the Lord. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, boast in the cross of Jesus Christ of all things. That's not something, sounds like you're boasting in a cross. That's the ultimate irony, right? And so, here are these problem teachers. We don't know how much of an impact they had, or were they just a vague threat or a serious problem. But it's enough for Paul to want to warn them, do not put your confidence in the flesh. Now, this is just one form that it takes. You know, today, I might put my confidence in a different way. I might put my confidence in the fact that I am an American. You know, God has blessed America, and America is a special country, and I must be really special then. Or I go to the church that has the right name out front. Or I believe all the right doctrines. Or I, you know, take the correct position on X, Y, and Z. Or I keep the laws of God perfectly, or perfectly enough. And these are all things I can start bragging about. I can brag about, oh, I've adopted all these kids, or what a wonderful father I am, or all kinds of things. I can get in my head, and it's all about me, and I start boasting it. And that'd be just as wrong. I can't read Philippians 3 and say, well, I'm not observing food regulations, or I'm not imposing circumcision on people as a religious right, so it can't be about me. Anything we put our confidence in other than God, anything we put our boasting in, and sometimes it can be in other people. Oh, I really like this preacher, you know, and we follow him around everywhere. Everything he says, oh, that's got to be the truth. You know, oh, he's the best Bible class teacher at Florida College. Oh, it is. Oh, got to listen to him. Oh, the friends I hang out with, you know, I count on them to keep me faithful. Our boasting can only be in the Lord. And that's the message here. It's all about Christ. And so what does Paul do when we get to verses 4 through 6? He says, now, I know what I'm talking about. Because although right now I'm of the true circumcision and I'm serving the Spirit and putting my boast in Christ and not in the flesh, I know what that was like because I used to do that. And that's what he says in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Now this isn't a case of sour grapes where Paul's saying, oh, you know, what you have doesn't matter because I never had anything to begin with. You know, It'd be like, you know, me going around saying, oh, you know, being thin and fit and athletic, that's not important. Well, of course I'm going to say that because I have no hope of attaining to any of that. You know, I can't live long enough to get there. But if someone who possessed all of those things said, no, that's not important. Well, again, I don't know what impact that has because all the other people who want to be that say, well, of course you'd say that because, you know, you enjoy that. You know, you have it, so you don't value it. But I think Paul's point here is, you know, if there's anybody that has a good reason to put their boasting in the flesh, it'd be someone like me. So he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I can one-up anybody. And the first thing he mentions is circumcised the eighth day. And there we're back to circumcision again as being this big hang-up, this big issue that's causing a problem. And then there's six other things he's going to mention. So he mentions seven things he can brag about. And the first four are things he had no control over. He just inherited from his parents. And the last three are things he did, decisions that he made. But the first one seems to be the most important one is the circumcision thing. And he could have described himself any number of ways being a Jewish person growing up in a Jewish home, but he starts with circumcised the eighth day. And the next three things all start with the same Greek preposition, out of. And the next three all start with the same one, according to. So it's a very intentional structure that Paul is doing here. And so in addition to being circumcised of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and of Hebrews, a Hebrew. And of course, that's that superlative way of saying things in Hebrew. You know, Song of Songs is the greatest song ever. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, greatest Lord, greatest King of all, right? And so Hebrew of Hebrews, that's like, boy, just a, you can't out-Hebrew that, right? And he probably has reference even to the idea of actually speaking Hebrew, a family that's retained its Hebrew identity, not become just a Greek-speaking Jews like so many other, you know, Jews living amongst the Gentiles did, but maintain their distinctly Hebrew identity. But then, according to the law, a Pharisee. According to zeal, persecutor of the church. According to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so these last three things were things he had accomplished and grasped for on his own because he thought they were right and good and what the Lord wanted him to do. So that's where he was. And that's the kind of person he was. And he now says, no, don't put your confidence in the flesh like that. That's not good. And so the change happens, as we've said, in verses 7 through 11. So he says, whatever things were gained to me, whatever I thought was a benefit, whatever I thought was adding value to my life, right? Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. They're nothing. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung. It's hard to come up with a polite term here. You know, if you can think of a word that means both garbage and fecal matter at the same time, that's the word that Paul uses here. Because in the ancient world, a large part of what you threw out was, you know, biological produce of the animals that were around. That's a pretty low term. I mean, you say, this is just, it's nothing. No, it's less than nothing. I mean, you know, if you walked in your living room and it's empty, you say, well, there's nothing here. You might be a little concerned because maybe you had a nice couch in there when you left and all the other nice things you had. Now it's just empty. That's nothing. That's a loss of something, but there's nothing. No, we're talking about now there's a bunch of manure spread around in your living room. It's nasty, filthy, disgusting. It's a disadvantage. That's a bad thing. You know, so it's not just nothingness. That's what we need to understand. And so that's what he considers anything else compared to knowing Christ. And so he wants to be to know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through trust in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of trust, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so there's this complete 180 degree turnabout that Paul has gone through, where he once lived a life where he was so certain he had been taught all the things he should pursue after, grasp for in this life. That's the real life. That's the good life. That's a successful life. He was so convicted of that that he thought, you know, people need to do something about these Jewish Christians. I'm going to get some authority from the high priest and go 200 miles away to hunt down some Christians up in Damascus and bring them back for trial and put them to death. Because somebody's got to do something. And nobody can outdo Paul when it comes to being a persecutor of the church. Well, now Paul says, no, that was wrong. And all those other things I boasted and all those other things I was grasping for, that is not nearly as important as knowing Christ. In fact, those things keep me from knowing Christ. They get in the way of knowing Christ. And that's all I care about now. So it is a remarkable change, but you notice Paul doesn't tell, well, why did you make the change? What convinced you that knowing Christ was way more important than anything else? What convinced you to give up this Jewish way of life and being a persecutor of the church and all that? Well, basically, he saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw the crucified Christ come back from the dead. And in that moment he was convicted, there was no reality more important in the entire universe than the truth about Jesus. And he had been completely wrong about everything about Jesus up to that point. And so his whole life just fell apart in a moment. And every single person that truly comes to follow Jesus as a disciple goes through this same process, where you come in a moment to realize that everything I have been pursuing and chasing after is just a bunch of garbage. And it's not worth anything. And all that matters is knowing Christ. Now, we're not privileged to be walking along a road and physically see the crucified and resurrected Christ. But he is presented to us every time the scriptures are opened. You know, as Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, you before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How can you see that and then turn and do what you're doing?" And yet I can point the finger at them too easily, forgetting how often I have seen the crucified Christ and turned and done the same thing as well. And so what Paul then says is, don't follow my previous example, where I was grasping for all the wrong stuff, all the garbage. But this, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. I think what Paul's simply saying here at the end is, you know, not everybody gets it right away. And Paul is so fully convicted and on board to knowing Christ. And if you don't fully understand what that means, it just hasn't resonated with you yet, you know, keep plugging away at it. And it'll hit you like a ton of bricks, just like it did Paul. And sometimes that happens to us, especially we grow up in the church, as we say. Always been religious, always gone to church, always read my Bible. But there comes that moment of crisis where we truly have to make our faith our own. And are we serious about this? Or are we not? And if our heart is in the right place, and we are seeking, we will find. And God will reveal it to us. And so, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so those who are following the pattern of Christ, the pattern of the gospel, imitate them. Whether it's me, whether it's other faithful people. But what you do not do is, many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping. Just like he said in verse 1, I've told you stuff before and I'm going to tell it to you again. And there he is at it again. I've told you this before and I'll tell it again. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, that is, those who set their mind on earthly things, those who are pursuing the things of this world, the things of the flesh, the things that don't matter. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not even about our grasping for our own salvation. We're waiting. We're trusting. And we're waiting for someone to save us. Oh, I thought we're already saved. Well, there's a sense in which you can say that. But there's a sense also in which salvation is yet to come. And certainly our full salvation, which will include the transformation of the body. And that's what he says in verse 21. Christ who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I mean, what a powerful reminder as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, this afternoon. It's all about Christ. It's all about knowing Christ. And that's all that matters. And we come to remember him. Not to be thinking about ourselves and remembering ourselves and our past accomplishments and this, that, and the other. But we think about Christ. And when we see the crucified and the resurrected Christ, that'll galvanize us and motivate us and resolve us more than anything else to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. But one of the biggest threats to that is our own pride. Our own self-satisfaction, our own confidence in our religiosity, in our obedience, and how great our faith is. What wonderful Christians we are. How nice a people we are. And if any of those things are true, that is to God's credit, first and foremost. By the grace of God, I've learned how to be a more patient person, a kinder person, a more forgiving person. But if I truly see Christ and truly see myself compared to Christ, all I can do is shake my head and wonder, why would he love me? Why would he have anything to do with me? Oh, I've not attained yet. I've got so far to go. But I'm working on it. And we can work on it together. And so let's think about these things as we partake of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. But I think at this time we're going to sing one more song before partaking of the Lord's Supper.